Open in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We pray that you would be with us as we walk through this amazing chapter of Jesus praying for his disciples and for us. We just thank you that you have given us a glimpse into the prayer life of our Lord and Savior. Help us to have our eyes open, our ears open, as we listen to your word today, Father. And I thank you for the privilege of teaching your word to these dear beloved ladies. They are so precious to me. May I always not take that for granted. Keep me humble. And I thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, so hopefully you all got a handout. For those ladies who are joining us online, as soon as the teaching time is over, I will put a link to the handout on the Facebook page. So I forgot to do that before teaching started. So I will put a link to that on the Facebook page so you can get the handout 17 petitions Jesus prays for us in John 17. So here we are. We're in the section of scripture called the High Priestly Prayer. And actually, a better name for this prayer would have been the Lord's Prayer. But, of course, that name was already taken. The Lord's Prayer can be found in Matthew. But unlike the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is actually teaching the disciples how to pray. In this prayer, Jesus is praying for the disciples. He's praying to God, his Father, on behalf of the disciples and on behalf of us. We're still in the final hours of Jesus's life. Most likely, he's either in the upper room with the 11 disciples, or he may actually have left the upper room and he's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas is off somewhere making arrangements with the Pharisees and the Roman government to have Jesus arrested. So Jesus's hour has come, and he's going to give one last prayer to God the Father on behalf of his disciples. But first, he prays for himself. Let's start in chapter 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus, so we're going to walk through this chapter section by section. Jesus is facing the greatest crisis, the greatest trauma of his life. And his prayer here is a model for how we should pray. When we're facing a crisis, a trauma, a hardship of any kind, what do? We tend to go to God with our prayer requests that are the shopping list. Okay, God, here's my list of what you need to do. We pray when we want things. We pray when we're not sure what's going on. We're not sure we're going to get something and we really want it. We pray to conform God to our agenda. We pray to make sure he knows what we want. But Jesus prays not to conform God to his agenda, but to conform his own heart to God's agenda. We pray to get God to give us things. Jesus prays to find God in things. So Jesus begins his prayer by lifting his eyes to heaven and saying, "Father." And that's an intimate moment between God the Father and God the Son. We see the intimacy of that relationship in just how he addresses them. And he says, "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Notice in that sentence, Jesus says, "Glorify your Son." Again, you see the intimacy of that relationship. Now, this word glory, glorified, is used throughout this chapter. We see it in these first five verses. And so whenever a word is repeated like that and you're not sure how it's being used or what it means, the best thing to do is look it up in a dictionary. And that's exactly what I did. I looked up glory in the dictionary. And so glory as a noun means praise, honor, worshipful praise, thanksgiving. It means a distinguished quality. It means great beauty, splendor, magnificence. So when Jesus glorifies the Father, he is bringing attention to the beauty of God, the magnificence of God. He's bringing attention to all the characteristics of who God is. Glory as a verb means to exalt. To glorify means to honor with praise, admiration, worship. The glory of God is a noun and means his majesty or his splendor, his display of divine goodness. So one commentator said this, and I like this explanation. So the glory of God, noun, is his divine goodness displayed. And the glorifying God, a verb, is his divine goodness celebrated. So we see the glory of God in his divine goodness. You can see his glory everywhere in the world, in our lives, in the things that he's done. And we glorify God by celebrating his divine goodness. God is glorious whether anyone understands who he is or not. And we glorify God by seeing his goodness and worshiping him for it. And one thing I was just praying for in our group that I don't do enough of is verbally using, you know, I might be in my head glorifying the Lord and saying, thank you, Lord, for this, but I don't say it out loud. And that's one thing about this prayer. Jesus is praying in front of who as he prays? The disciples. So we need to be a little more charismatic, if you will, I think, in our walk, and make sure we're glorifying God verbally in front of other people and testifying to who God is and what he's done in our lives. Let's pick up the scriptures. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So verse 2, Jesus asks the Father to glorify him, Jesus, not for his own sake, but for the sake of the Father. So even in this glorifying, Jesus isn't selfish in the glory. He's wanting to glorify the Father. So Jesus desires to exalt the Father and to be glorified by the Father. So how is he going to do that? How is Jesus going to glorify the Father? Where is he going? To the cross. He is going to glorify the Father by going to the cross. So we see this this contrast of how Jesus is going to praise God. He's going to glorify the Father. He's going to show his magnificence, his beauty, his every wonderful asset of who God is by suffering, brutality, and torture, and being crucified on the cross. That's how Jesus is going to glorify the Father. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus says, I accomplished all the work you gave me to do while I was here. Jesus is facing his final task, to be tortured, brutalized, beaten, humiliated, mocked, despised, crucified, buried, raised again, that he might return to the Father and have his full glory restored. He glorifies the Father by being obedient to the cross. And when we're obedient to the Word, we glorify the Father as well. Philippians 2:5-8 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. even death on a cross. Jesus put aside his heavenly glory for a season for the sake of our redemption. And then after praying that he may glorify the Father, the rest of this magnificent prayer is for a very special group of people. Who does he pray for? The disciples and for us. He prays in verse 2, to all to whom you've given him. Verse 6, to the people you gave me out of this world. Verse 9, for those whom you have given me. Verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine. Verse 11, those which you have given me. Verse 20, I don't ask for these only, but those who will believe in me through their word. Verse 20, Jesus intentionally prays for us. Verse 24, Father, I desire they also whom you have given me. He's praying for the disciples and for all believers everywhere throughout time, the ones God has chosen. Jesus uses that verb, have given, in verse 2, and that verb is in the perfect tense. It means an action happened in the past that has results in the present. So the action that happened in the past was that God chose us. The results in the present is that Jesus died for us, buried, and rose again to secure our salvation and our chosen ability, if you will. That's not a word, but he does that to secure us so that we're secure in the hand of God. God chose people not based on any merit of their own, and he gave them as a gift to his son in eternity past. John 15, 16, you did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. Ephesians 1, even as he chose us in him when before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. God the Father has chosen us, and Jesus says the Father has given Jesus authority to give us eternal life, which will be completed when his hour has come, when he dies on the cross. But eternal life is not just living with Jesus after we die. It's not just living in heaven forever after we die. He tells us in verse 2, what is eternal life? That they may know who? God. That they may know you. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He calls himself Jesus Christ. This is the only time in Scripture where Jesus calls himself Jesus Christ. And that word Christ means Messiah. So he is calling himself the Messiah. His final role is coming out in his words. So in doing that, he affirms who he is. He is the Messiah, the chosen one, the called one. So the Father gives the Son authority to give his people, meaning us, the believers, eternal life. And eternal life is a gift from God. And as with all gifts, we are required to receive it. That's all we have to do is receive it. We ourselves are God's gift to Jesus. But what's eternal life? That they may know you, that we may know God. Eternal life is a personal knowledge of God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. What makes heaven heavenly is not just the presence of our human loved ones, but the presence of our divine loved one. And that also means that eternal life starts now. It's not just for later, it starts now. So when we come to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ, we're already starting to experience something of what heaven is, a little bit of heaven on earth. And this eternal life, that's what God, this is what the Father sent the Son to secure and to give. That was one of the purposes for him sending Jesus Christ. Now, this word know, that they, eternal life is the, for those who know God, this word know is used to describe a deeper person-to-person knowledge, an intimate knowledge of God. Jesus uses the same word in John 10 when he says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. You can know about God without knowing God. There are people in our lives that we know about. I know about people. I know too much information about celebrities because it seems like that's all my news feed is. I know about the Kardashians, but I don't know them. You can know about God without knowing God and having a relationship with him where he's your father and you are his beloved child. Knowing God means you've been chosen, your heart has been changed, and you have an intimate relationship with him. Okay, so our next section is John 17, 6 through 26, and this is where we're going to go through our petitions, 17 petitions that Jesus prays for us. So for the first part of the chapter, Jesus prays for himself, and then he prays for his disciples and us. And the very last, he's praying for us, but that also kind of includes the church. But we're going to walk through these 17 things that he prays for us. First of all, Jesus starts off the section by saying that he has manifested God's name. Chapter 17, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me. So we're God's gift to Jesus. God's name refers to his character. So to say that Jesus has manifested his name, Jesus has made God's name or the character of God himself known to us by his words, by his deeds, by his teaching, by his very person. You know, that's what he came to do. He came and walked on this earth so that the disciples, so that the people, so that the believers, so that the world could see God in the flesh. And because he did come and he left his word for us, we have this beautiful gospel of John, don't you feel like you've almost seen Jesus Christ in the flesh after reading this gospel? Like he's been with us in the flesh, walking through this beautiful gospel, and we've walked through this journey with him in the flesh. And so that's what it means to manifest your name. Jesus has manifested God's name to the disciple and to us. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. He sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. Now let's pick up the scriptures at the end of verse 6. It says, and they kept your word. Jesus is still praying. Now, verse 7, they know that everything that you've given me is from you. Verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So Jesus prays and says he gave us God's word in verse 8. In verse 9, he prays for those God has given to him. And I don't think we haven't gotten to 11 yet. So all that the disciples received, they received from God. They themselves were a gift from God. The disciples kept the word, but God gave the word. They believed in Jesus. They believed on Jesus, but it was God who sent Jesus. God did it all. He chooses them. He sent Jesus to save them. He gave his word. He brought them to faith through the word. The way that God brought them to faith was through his words. He didn't use visions or apparitions. The signs or the miracles, they were done to show the glory of God, but that's not how the disciples really learned about God. They learned through his words. God didn't open up the heavens and rain down fire and brimstone. He created new life in the disciples through his words. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. And the same is true for us. All of our life is a gift. From his choosing of us to our ability to have faith, it's a gift from God. And we learn about God from his word. So three, he prays for those who God has given to him in verse 9. In verse 11, he prays that the Father will keep them in his name. And number 5, he prays that we may be one. And 6, Jesus prays and has kept us and guarded us in verse 12. Let's read that section of scripture, starting in verse 9. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Who was the son of destruction? Judas, right? So God has kept all the disciples. Jesus knows what awaits these disciples in only a few hours' time. And he knows what awaits them for the rest of their lives. He knows they will all scatter. He knows that Peter will deny him, that John will be the only disciple at the cross. He knows that even after his resurrection, they're going to go back to fishing because they're so discouraged they don't know what else to do. He knows that all except for John will be martyred for their faith, proclaiming the gospel and standing firm in their faith. He prays for protection for the disciples, that they may know the unity that the Father and the Son have. Guard them, Father. Protect them. Keep them in your name. I was telling my discussion group this morning that one of the beautiful things about this part of the prayer is that I can remember that God guards and protects and keeps my children. He has hold of them more than I ever have. And, you know, when many of us have adult children and when our kids become adults, you don't stop worrying about them, do you? One pastor said, for women, sometimes, we're never happier than our unhappiest child. And that can be so true. But I can be comforted and assured, and I can have peace because God protects them. God guards them. God's got them. So Jesus asked the Father to keep the disciples faithful to his word and to his mission. If the disciples are going to faithfully follow Jesus, they can't turn from the truth about who God is and his word. Number 7 in your list, he prays that we may have his joy fulfilled in us, verse 13. He's given us God's word, verse 14. He prays that the Father will keep us from the evil one, verse 15. We'll read that section of scripture. But now, starting in verse 13, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may be, excuse me, let me start over. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. He prays that the disciples would have his joy fulfilled in themselves, and then said, the world's going to hate them. Amen to that. That's the truth, isn't it? They've hated us for centuries. Jesus was full of joy. I don't know where it is. I'm bad at what's the addresses of the Bible. But I think it's in John or Luke where it says that for his joy, Jesus set his face to the cross. For the joy, he set his face to the cross. He had full joy even on the journey to the cross. He was full of joy because he was full of the companionship of the Father. He was full of the companionship of the Father. So how are the disciples going to have joy in the world that hates them? Well, they're going to have joy that comes from the Holy Spirit living inside them. So they too will have the companionship of the Father. Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Father will all reside in them and us. And that is a joy the world nor the evil one can ever take away. Number 10, he prays that God will sanctify us in the truth, verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, and as you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Verse 19, Jesus says that for our sake, he's consecrated himself, set himself apart for holiness as a sacrifice for sin, in order that those who God gave him would be saved from the punishment of sin, and that we would be saved to a new life, which includes being sanctified or being made holy in God's truth. And then we're sent out into the world. If you remember from our study of Exodus, we studied the temple. And all of the temple items, from the bowls and the dishes and everything about the temple and the entire temple and the priests and the priest's clothes, all had to be sanctified. All had to be consecrated. They all had to be set apart. It was a detailed routine to consecrate or set apart all these items. The animals as well, they all had to be consecrated and set apart in order that they may be cleansed and purified and ready to go before a holy God. Jesus' death, Jesus says, I'm going to consecrate myself, I'm going to set myself apart to be holy. Jesus' death, his burial and his resurrection has cleansed us and purified us before a holy Father. And that's a term, that Holy Father is a term you only find in this book of John right here. So we now have a new clean heart, and we are wholly set apart for the Holy Father's use. This is why we do not have to confess our sins to a priest, because Jesus is our holy priest in heaven. He was set apart and consecrated us. And now that we're clean and pure, then we no longer have to go through that ritual that they did in the Old Testament or go through another person. We go straight to the guy at the top. But because we're still in the world, living in this fleshly body, we have a residue of sin residing in us, so we have to be continually consecrated, continually set apart, continually sanctified for the Lord. And that's the whole reason why we're saved. We're saved not just to stay just saved. We're saved to be saved and sanctified. So here's a definition of sanctification. It's the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. I shared with you many weeks ago that when I first, I was saved when I was 8 years old, when I started going back to church as a teenager, and I went to a church that had, gave an altar call, if you will, every week. Every week was a salvation message. And I finally realized, okay, I thought I had to get saved every week, so I did. I got saved every week. So I'm really saved. But when I figured out that there's something more than just getting saved, when we moved to another church and started hearing more of the Word of God preached, and I realized, okay, I'm saved and I'm working on these sins, and it's going to take a while. It's like my 3-year-old granddaughter. She has some speech issues that she has to work on. And it's not just her brain and her body and her mouth and the forming the words. She needs to get help from somebody else to learn how to speak some of the words correctly. And as she's getting more and more help from somebody, she's starting to learn how to say those words, and she's starting to learn how to do it herself. And so she's being changed. She's becoming more mature. She's being able to communicate better. And our sanctification is a work between us and God. Paul put it this way: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. In other words, we're brought to greater holiness and greater godliness by renewing our minds. But I want to encourage you that even at our age, and most of us, I think I can safely say in this room, we're over 25, right? Or at least 30. We're all over 30, okay? No matter what our age, we continue to keep growing, keep changing, keep putting the word in us, and he will continue to sanctify us. But it takes time. So don't be discouraged if you have those same old habits and same old patterns and same old sins. Just keep giving them to the Lord, and he will continue to sanctify you. And you will start to see a growth and change in your life. So if someone is set apart for God and God's purposes alone, that person will only do what God wants and hate all that God hates. That's what it means to be holy. That's what it means to be sanctified. In John's gospel, sanctification is always for a reason. There's a mission for our sanctification. And the mission of the disciples is spelled out in the next verse. They are being sent out into the world. And the means of sanctification is God's word. It's the truth of God's word. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Okay, we're up to number 11 in your petitions. John 17:20, he prays for all who believe in him. Number 12, he prays that we will be in us, meaning that we'll be in the Father and the Father will be in him and we'll be in Jesus and all of that. John 17:21. Number 13, he gave us his glory that we may be one in verse 22. And verse 23, he prays that we may be perfectly one, so that the world will know. Again, there's that purpose, so that the world will know. Picking up in the scriptures at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. This is where he intentionally prays for us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe. There's our theme of the Gospel of John. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them. You have Jesus' glory, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus again prays that all believers, for all believers, and here again, he's intentionally including us, and he prays that we become one, just as the Father and Jesus are one, that kind of unity. And there could not be a greater definition of unity. But it also gives a hint at the nature of what this unity is. Jesus is not praying for uniformity. He doesn't want us all to look alike, be alike, dress alike, talk alike. That's called a cult. The Trinity is completely united, but they're not all the same. It is not a single identical unit. You have three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they're all one in perfect unity. So the church is intended to share an amazing level of unity, a unity that mirrors the unity of God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it centers on the truth about God revealed in his word. So the word is a means of our sanctification, and it's a foundation for our unity. It's a foundation for our unity. I can't get my page flipped over here. There we go. And there is, in a real sense, in which this has already been fulfilled. Because every person who is a Christian, who is in Christ, so if you're in Christ and I'm in Christ, there's a unity between us. Do you ever go places and meet somebody and get to talking to them and you think, I think that person might be a Christian. There's something about them, about maybe the way, well, I mean, if it's Gus Best, you know right off the bat, right? Because he can't keep his mouth shut. But sometimes there's something about people that you think, that you sense something in their spirit or the way they talk. or how they're handling relationships with other people, and you think, I think that person's a believer. That happened to me recently with my vet. I didn't know that he was a believer, and I was sharing what a great veterinarian he was with Linda Peterson, and she goes, well, he used to go to Berean, and he's a believer, and his kids go to Awana, and I'm like, what? And then I saw him at Awana. It was like, it was so cool. So that's the kind of unity that Jesus is saying needs to be between us. And even though we may differ on this point or that point, there's a real unity that binds us together. And that unity should be evident to the world. Acts 4:32, we read, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. So the unity that Christ prays for is for a purpose. Again, there's a purpose here. That the world may know that you sent me and love them even as I loved you. All God's love for us, God's salvation, his redemption, unity, there's a reason for it all. That the world may know. So number 15 in our petitions, he prays, almost done now. He prays that we may be with him to see his glory in John 17:24. Number 16, he prays God's name will be known in 17:26. And in 17, he prays that the love with which God loves Jesus will be in them and Jesus will be in them. We can't even fathom how deep, how wide that love is. The love that God loves for Jesus, Jesus prays that amount of love, that kind of love will be in us. Lastly, Jesus prays, starting in verse 24. Let me get a little bit of water here. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me, because you've loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father. It's interesting in this prayer he addresses him Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father. Even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known that the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them. And he is. He's in you. Jesus prayed that one day we'd all be with him in heaven and behold his glory. And that day is coming. That day is coming. For some of us, it's coming pretty quickly. We will arrive at the home we've always longed for. So Christ's prayer asks literally that we keep on beholding his glory, and his prayer will be answered. We will constantly behold his face and become like him. 1 John 3:2 says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. Well, this entire chapter is about prayer, isn't it? Because of Jesus' death, his burial, and resurrection, we as believers now have direct access to the very throne of God. Hebrews says, each can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You don't need to go through a human on this earth to have your prayers to say your prayers to. You can go directly to the throne of grace. And in addition to personal prayers, believers also have the prayers of others. Do you have people pray for you? I hope you do. We have others who will intercede on our behalf. Ephesians 6:18 in the Amplified Version says, with all prayer and petition, with specific requests, at all times, on every occasion, and in every season, in the Spirit, and with this in view, stay alert with all perseverance and petition, interceding in prayer for all God's people. Last Friday, I sent out a prayer request for the Brooks family, Danny and Philippa, Izzy and Judah. They were leaving, our missionaries to the Philippines, they were leaving finally from Northern Ireland to the Philippines. They were going to have multiple flights over a long period. And with multiple flights and multiple people in multiple countries, they had a pile of paperwork that Danny kept in a yellow folder. And the first leg of their trip was they went from Belfast to London, from London to Singapore, from Singapore to Manila. And the first leg of the trip from Belfast to London, they got to their departure gate as they were getting ready to get on the flight from London to Singapore, and they realized they didn't have the yellow folder with all their paperwork in it. Izzy remembered, Izzy's 11 or 12, I can't remember the ages, she remembered that her dad, Danny, had set it down and where he'd set it down. And so Danny ran to where he was to find the folder, and Izzy, Judah, and Philippa, the mom, sat down and prayed that he would find the folder. So as they were praying, Judah, who's about 10, I believe, said, "Mom, don't forget, we aren't the only people praying for our travels today. Lots of people are praying for us. Dad will find the folder." So 15 minutes later, Danny came back, she said, waving the yellow folder. I can see him. "I found it." And then I specifically asked the body to pray for Philippa. She has always struggled with great overwhelming fear at flying. And of course, being a missionary, she must fly a lot. And she said this, "Friends, in regard to the flying, I was never afraid. Nervous, yes, but I did not experience the out of control fear I usually have. So I was then able to practice some tools I had been told about. So when turbulence came, I was able to think rationally. I've never been able to do that before, as I was so overwhelmed with fear. The flight from Singapore to Manila was very turbulent, and I fell asleep." But other Christians aren't the only ones who are interceding on our behalf. The Holy Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Romans 8. Yet beyond all of that, there is another who prays for us, Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God and always lives, we're told in Hebrews, to make intercession for his people. Like the Spirit, Jesus Christ intercedes continually for his own. Jesus' work of intercession on our behalf began after his ascension. It's death, burial, his resurrection. He walked around on this earth. He ascended to heaven. And now he sits at the right hand of God and he intercedes on our behalf, and he will continue to do so until we are with him in glory. So, this is from one of my favorite authors. We never pray alone. We may pray while alone, but we never pray alone. Unheard by us, but heard by our Father, or a chorus of other voices, our prayers unite with those of the whole church in heaven and on earth. They enter the ear of Jesus and exit his mouth into the ear of our Father. Our prayers are heard as Jesus' prayers. Chad Bird. So, if you take one thing away from all of this, I want you to know that Jesus prays for you. Jesus prays for you. You never live an unprayed for day in your life. You will never live an unprayed for day in your life. Hurt? Jesus is praying. Afraid? Jesus is praying. Angry? Jesus is praying. Accused? Jesus is praying. Exhausted? Yes, amen. Jesus is praying. Unsure? Worried? Jesus is praying. Tormented? Jesus is praying. Condemned? Jesus is praying. Having the best day of your life? Jesus is praying. Jesus is praying for you. Let me close. Father, thank you for this amazing prayer on our behalf that was uttered from the lips of our glorious Savior. We thank you that he continues to utter prayers every second, every minute, every day, every week, every month of our lives. May we just be cognitive of the glory of that, and grateful and thankful. May we be comforted by that, knowing that this man who suffered so much loves us so much that he prays for us so diligently, so constantly, And no prayer is too small, and no prayer is too big to be uttered from the lips of Jesus to the ear of the Father. Oh, how we thank you for the great privilege of prayer for one another, for ourselves, and the prayers we utter to our Lord and Savior. May we go out today singing, saying, thinking about you and your glory and your magnificence and your splendor as we begin to walk with Jesus on his final journey to the cross. We thank you in the name of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, ladies. See you next week.